Oh Lord, we ask that you would stir up your power and come down and heal the brokenhearted, that you would set free those that are captive, that you would restore our hope, that you would give us peace with God, that you would let us know the joy of your salvation, and that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts. Oh Lord, as we open your word today, may we understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent. There are four candles burning, although you can probably only see the pink one. The others are a little deeper, but they are lit. I can see them from here. And if it was dark, which we're not going to do because then I wouldn't be able to read my notes, you'd be able to see them. But all four are lit this morning. We've tried to capture that sense of waiting, so 4 weeks of Advent, 4 Sundays of Advent, and then Advent ends on Christmas Eve, and we'll have our Christmas Eve service, and all 5 of the candles will be lit, including the white one, and then we celebrate Christmas next Saturday. So throughout the Advent season, we've been trying to capture this sense of waiting, just as the Old Testament saints waited for that first coming of the Messiah. They didn't know exactly what it entailed, but there were hints, certainly, in the Old Testament. But on the first Sunday of Advent, our theme was hope. And we were in Luke 21, that very difficult passage about the end times and the moon turning into blood and the signs and the stars and so on. But we saw in those verses the hope that we have when Christ comes again, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And then on December 5th, we learned about peace with God, and we looked at the opening verses of Luke 3, and we saw that Jesus Christ comes to give us peace with God. And then the third week, last week, we were in Zephaniah, and in Zephaniah, we looked at the joy that God has in us, that He delights in us, and we learn to delight in Him, and the anticipation is building. And then today what we're going to see is the love of God. So you have hope, peace, joy, and love. And the love that's demonstrated as God gives His Son to the world, that the world might be saved. And what wondrous love is this, that God would do such a thing for poor sinners like us. Hope, peace, joy and love, and then the waiting ends on Christmas Day, next Saturday, the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world some 2,000 years ago, and we long for that day in the future when He comes again. The first Advent makes us remember that He is coming again, and He will come to deliver us. This morning we read Luke chapter 2 together, and Luke gives us the quintessential passage to read on Christmas Day. It's the account of Christ's birth, that He was born in Bethlehem, that His parents had to go in that direction. The shepherds, the angels appeared to the shepherds. The shepherds came and visited Him as He slept in a manger. So we have Luke's account. Luke is not the only one that tells us of the incarnation. 3 of the 4 Gospels speak about the incarnation. If you don't know what incarnation is, if you read the Puritan prayer, it mentions the incarnation this morning. It's the fourth herein. So if you look at the Puritan prayer in the back of your bulletin entitled The Gift of Gifts, herein is wonder, herein is love, herein is power. And then the last one says, herein is wisdom. When I was undone with no will to return to Him and no intellect to devise recovery, He came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man, to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. The incarnation of Christ is God becoming flesh, God becoming a man. Jesus Christ is born in the flesh. Mark is the only gospel that doesn't record any of the events of Jesus' birth. Mark starts with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and goes right into the ministry. And just recently, I don't remember where we were talking about it. It might have been on Wednesday night. But in the Gospel of Mark, the word that is repeated over and over again is immediately. So he moves right along, and Mark just moves right through past the birth of Jesus into the baptism of Jesus, and immediately he's taken out into the wilderness. Then immediately he's here, and immediately he's there. But Matthew begins by tracing the line of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, and then he writes, this is the incarnation, 3 out of 4 Gospels give the incarnation. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. As his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." That was in Andy's prayer this morning. It was in the Apostles' Creed that we read every week. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Comes right from Matthew 1. And then John, in his Gospel, in John 1:1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So take that, the Word was God, down to verse 14 for the incarnation. Because in John 1:14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh." The Word is God, the Word became flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we just read Luke together. So we have what is no ordinary birth. This is no ordinary birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. Although there were many ordinary things. Jesus was born a human baby boy, and after 40 or so weeks of developing in his mother's womb, Jesus had to eat, Jesus had to sleep. Those are the ordinary things, but along with those ordinary things, there were some extraordinary events. His mother was a virgin. This doesn't happen in everyday life. That's not ordinary. His birth was announced to shepherds by angels. That's not an ordinary thing. That's extraordinary. And then you have all of these other details that we read about in Luke 2, how he was born in a stable. There was no room in the inn. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of the line of the king of David, from the line of the king of King David. But those facts are not just circumstantial. They're not just pointless. They're facts given to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the writers of the gospel were doing. They were making sure we understand that this ordinary birth is no ordinary birth. This baby that is born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies that are made in the Old Testament about Him. And the more we contemplate the birth of Christ, even though we celebrate Christmas every year, the more we contemplate the birth of Christ, the more we want to know Him and understand Him. So here we are, less than a week before Christmas, and we're going to go even deeper into contemplating why Jesus was born. Why does God become a man? And again, the theme for this week is love. And you can think about that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus is the gift of gifts. That's why we're looking at that Puritan prayer this morning. Jesus is the gift of gifts. Jesus, from God, with love. And to help us understand more about the incarnation of Christ, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of the Advent readings for this week. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 will help us understand why God sent His Son, why God had to become a man. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to start reading at verse 5 and read through verse 10. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. It says, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said," so this is Jesus explaining why He came into the world. "When He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a lot to unpack there, but understand that this is Jesus explaining why he came. The meaning of the incarnation, according to Jesus, is found in these verses. And what he does is he takes us back to the Old Testament and he says, look at all these pictures. All of these pictures pointed to me. These shadows are shadows of real redemption that the animals could never provide, but that I can provide as I come from heaven as a man. So Jesus does this so that we can understand the reality of redemption, the truth of redemption, what it means to have hope and peace and joy and love. Because it's our salvation, is what is accomplished in the perfect work of Christ, in the complete work of Jesus Christ. 2 points this morning. If you have the KQ worksheet, it says BC, before Christ, and AD, after death. So BC means before Christ. That's what it stands for, and it's a marker in history that historians use everywhere. BC, before Christ, and goes back to the birth of Christ and the life of Christ. And then AD actually stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. BC doesn't have a Latin thing that it stands for. I thought that was so weird. Why do they have one not Latin and one Latin? But anyway, AD stands for Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord, or easier to remember, after death. And you can have BC, the time of Christ, AD, after the time of Christ. So point number one is BC, before Christ. To help us understand what we just read in Hebrews, we have to know that Hebrews is a book about the superiority of Jesus. And what the writer is showing is that Jesus is supreme over angels. Jesus didn't come as an angel. Jesus is not just one of the angels. Jesus is the Son of God. So he starts there with the superiority of Jesus over angels. And then he talks about prophets. Jesus is not just one of the prophets or just another prophet. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is the Word. So he's not just a prophet. He is the Word. He's who all of the prophets were talking about. So Jesus is superior over the prophets. Jesus is superior over the priests. These are all the points laid out in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. And now he says Jesus is better than the priests. Jesus is over the priests. All those priests would stand daily offering sacrifices. But Jesus comes and he stands and he offers himself. And then he sits down. His work is complete. So Jesus is superior over angels, over prophets, over priests. In this section that we just read, Hebrews 10, the writer is making a point that Jesus is superior over the old sacrifices. So along with the priests who offered sacrifices, Jesus is better than the priests. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. So a perfect lamb, you would bring a perfect lamb, and Jesus is better than that. Well, and that's easy to see because we never had sacrifices that we had to give. But to understand this a little better, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, for the law, think of the ceremonial laws, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Bringing sacrifices never made you perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Wouldn't they have stopped? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. Hey, it's done. I offered my sacrifice. I'm good. But, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So every year I have to do this. Every year I have to do this. And it's a reminder that I am a sinner. And yet, believe it or not, there was a fondness for this old system of sacrifice. All that blood, very few of us have ever butchered an animal. Have you? I don't know. Maybe you have. But I remember watching when we went to the Philippines when I was a little kid, watching my mom's relatives butcher a pig. Now, that Jews wouldn't do that, but they did. We were there. They were going to give us a... They were going to make a lechon, right? So they didn't sacrifice a pig. They butchered a pig. And they drained all of the blood out. And you just watch it pouring out. You're like, wow. Now put that on a large scale and you have all of this blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. And so much so that they had to dig trenches so that the blood would drain a certain way. And to have a fondness for that system, we would say no thanks. That's disgusting to us. Not only that, think about the cost of a bull or a goat or a sheep. I Googled it just out of curiosity. If you want to buy a lamb or a goat, lambs are more than goats, if we even know what the difference is. A lamb costs more than a goat, but about $100. A bull, probably about $1,000. So imagine having to give sacrifices, and sometimes you read those days of particular sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're bringing hundreds and hundreds. Think of the economy and all of the cost for that. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to keep doing that? Why would you miss doing that? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't go back. And they're saying, but we want to go back. He's saying, don't go back. Here's why. So we don't get it. Why would they want to go back? But we might be able to imagine it a little bit this way. If someone took away our most treasured spiritual ritual, no more singing. Really? No more prayer meeting. Whatever it is you enjoy. No more Bible reading. And that spiritual ritual for you was taken away. We'd be like, no, I'm not going to stop doing that. That's what they were going through. I don't want to stop doing that. That makes me feel close to God. But this is God who is taking this away because all of it was finished, accomplished in Christ. So keep reading your Bible, keep singing hymns. We're not taking that away. But for them, for the Jews, it was something spiritual for them that was being changed. And we don't like change. But this was a necessary change. Their treasured ritual had to come to an end. Because in Christ, all of this sacrifice is ended. Why? Because He is the sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the final sacrifice. All of the other sacrifices were only a shadow and not the reality. They were only a picture that pointed to Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the perfect sacrifice." We don't have to sacrifice anymore because of Christ. And this is part of why the book of Hebrews was written, to show that all of these things are ended. The Jewish culture revolved around these ceremonies and systems and rituals, and that's why Galatians is written, because there was some of that creeping back into the church. But that's Old Covenant. That was given by God in the Old Covenant, but Christ brings in a new covenant, and Christ is superior to all of this. Over the angels, over the priests, over the prophets, over the sacrifices, over any ritual that they could ever perform. And for the Jews, it was a difficult habit, or part of their culture. It was a difficult thing to break. Why would you want to go back? But we get it. We understand that habits are hard and traditions are hard to change. And part of the difficulty with the Jews was that it was given to them by God. This was God given. This was of the law. They were not meaningless. They weren't arbitrary. It's not just somebody came up with this. This is given from God. Hebrews 10:1. They were a shadow of good things coming. So he's saying the shadow is not bad, but it's not going to do the job. The shadows served a purpose. Don't try and use the wrong tool for the job, right? We learned that in Galatians. All of these lessons, yes, they were given by God for good reason, but that's the old way. They're never able to take away sins. So God is doing something greater. There's a picture in all of these old sacrifices that the people were meant to see, and it's that of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, that somebody has to take our place, that somebody has to take the punishment or the wrath of God for us. And the people felt that when they brought their sacrifices, but they needed the real thing because the old ways could never take away the sin. So the people of Moses' day and the people of the Old Testament, they didn't see Christ in the fullness that we see Him today. They didn't see Him in the beauty that we see Him today, but they were learning. And under the old system that God had graciously given to them, they were given lessons. This is to come. And they were looking forward to it. So the fondness that they felt for the old covenant comes from truth. This was God's gift to the people to point them to Christ. So how much did they know about Christ? There's an article written by a professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, and this is what he says about what they knew. He says, the shadow, the rituals, the ceremonies, the laws, the shadow was not itself the reality, but a pointer to Christ, who is the reality. And the shadow even brought the reality to bear on people in the Old Testament. As they looked ahead through the shadows, longing for something better, they took hold on the promises of God that He would send the Messiah. The promises were given not only verbally, but also symbolically. So there wasn't just these promises, the Messiah is coming, but there were these symbols. The bulls and the goats, those were symbols of what was to come. In pictorial form, continuing the quote, in pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, look at my provisions for you. This is how I redeem you and bring you to my presence. But look again and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Do not rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans. Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what He was saying in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the laws. They trusted in the Messiah without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved and they received forgiveness even before the Messiah came. The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did, as He met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices. So to put it very simply, how were the people under the old covenant in the Old Testament, how were they saved? By faith. How are people in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, how are we saved? By faith. By faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. Whether old or new, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith looks forward to Christ. Our faith looks back to the finished work of Christ. And under the old covenant, for years and years, this was God's way. And for generations, the people had participated in and learned from these rituals. So you can see why it's not so easy to let go. God's grace was on the Israelites. They loved what they were doing, B.C., before Christ. But here's the problem. By the time Christ came, a lot of these things were purely external. They had a false sense of security in doing things. And instead of affecting the heart, it was all... exterior. So rather than pointing them to a God of grace who provided for them, it was habit. It was work. And they did it just because they were Jews. It became a cultural symbol. But remember, this ritual was never designed to take away sins. They were only signs pointing to Jesus. Don't stop at the sign. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. But this idea is not just in the Old Testament, it's today as well. And it's because we like to be part of the solution. We like to participate in our salvation. We want to do the good works. And this really goes with Sunday school. And if you weren't here, I wish you would have been here to hear the rich discussion that we had about good works and about salvation and how we cannot ever earn salvation. I can never be good enough, even over years and years of good works. I can never do it to earn salvation. But this is how we feel. And the other end of the spectrum is I can sin as much as I want because God does it all. If I just pray more or do more or give more. But Christianity was never about doing. It's always about faith in Christ. It's always about grace. It becomes works-oriented because of the hardness of our hearts. It becomes works-oriented because of the hardness of our hearts. And that's what leads to false religion. That's what the people of the Old Covenant struggled with. It's what the people of Galatia struggled with. It's what the people today struggle with. False religion is rampant even today. So for them, you might say, does God just want the animal sacrifice? And they would have been, yeah. And the answer is no. Today it would be, does God want outward good works and conformity? And the answer is no. Although people would say, yes, yes. The answer is no. There's something more to this. And I'm going to read some Old Testament verses. And please listen to them to understand that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is not limited to Hebrews. It's all throughout the Old Testament that God desires our hearts and not just sacrifice. Consider what David wrote in Psalm 51 after he had sinned his great sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David writes, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Wait a second, I thought he delighted in sacrifice and burnt offering. And King David in the Old Testament is saying, no, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, this is where we need to listen. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But I thought God delighted in sacrifice. We've read this psalm so many times. Did we miss that? He's not looking for the outward works. He's looking for a heart that is broken and contrite. One that is repenting of sin. Faith in Christ and repentance to life. Or how about that famous passage in 1 Samuel where King Saul doesn't wait for the priest. He doesn't wait for Samuel. But he offers the sacrifice himself. He's like, "Oh, Samuel is delayed. Maybe I should do it myself." And he offers the sacrifice, and 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.'" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen than the fat of rams. What's better than these outward good works, these outward shows? It's obedience. Obedience. Remember, the point that Scripture is making is that Christianity is never about an external thing, about doing the right rituals, whether old or new. It's about a heart. A heart that has been changed. Here's a couple more verses from the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Mercy and not sacrifice. Knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. Micah 6:6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Will God be delighted in all of these sacrifices and offerings? And this is where we read this verse. We know verse 8. He has shown you, O man. Does God delight in all of these things? No. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what is that? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. It's not about the bulls. It's not about the goats. It's not about 10,000 rivers of oil. It's not about bringing your firstborn to the Lord. It's this. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. All these verses are making the same point that the writer of Hebrews is making in our text in Hebrews 10. And in Hebrews 10, verse 8, the writer quotes from the Old Testament. Hebrews is a book written to help us understand the Old Testament. So Hebrews 10, 8 quotes Psalm 40, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them." So what was God's desire? Then it was, and today it still is, the heart. The heart. God wanted man to have an inward desire to do His will. Not just an external offering, a checklist of things to do, but rather a broken and a contrite spirit, a true willingness to walk in the ways of the living God. And this is where all of us have to admit we fall short. My desires aren't there. Maybe I wish it was just the externals, and I could just have a checklist. I can do this, I could do this, I could do, oh, I messed up, but I'm going to make up for it because I'll do it twice. And we want this checklist kind of Christianity, but it's not going to work that way. You can't give enough money. You can't show up at church that many times. You'll never be good enough. I mean, if that were it, maybe some of us could accomplish that. But to turn selfish hearts towards the will of God, that's not just difficult. It's impossible. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is what God wants, that's impossible. I was listening to a radio show yesterday, and I rarely listen to the news anymore, and I hate listening to talk shows, but I was bored on my drive home, and I thought I'd have a few more minutes to listen to see what's going on in the world. And this guy called into the radio show, and he was talking about the Ten Commandments and how he's kept all of them. And which ones do you think he mentioned? He started with, "I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't covet." And he named all of those ones that are horizontal. And the host of the show asked him, "Well, did you honor your parents?" and so on. And the guy just kind of mumbled after that. But what about commandment number one? Love the Lord your God. Worship Him alone. There's none of that in this world. And we fail on number one. Yeah, maybe you can get to the second table and do some of those things that are horizontal. You know, you can overcome your coveting. You can stop lying. You can stop stealing. You can maybe control some of those things. But to love God with all your heart, to have no idols before Him, to not take God's name in vain, to honor the Lord's day and keep it holy, you're not going to do any of that. It's impossible. So what hope is there in this kind of message that tells us your externals don't count for anything and it's impossible? What hope is there? It's the intervention of God, the incarnation of Christ. This is the reason that Christ was sent into the world. We need Christ. So on this last Sunday of Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas, the question is, do you have Christ? Or are you still relying on things that won't work? God has given the gift of gifts, Jesus Christ, better than anything under your Christmas tree or anything that you're planning on treating yourself to this Christmas. The gift of gifts is already come. And it's Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jews to stop holding on to these shadows, Stop holding on to these sacrifices because they could never take away sins. Stop holding on to your good works because it'll never make up for it. External rituals were never meant to be enough, and they never will be enough. Our desires and our actions, our thoughts and our intents are too wicked. So come, Lord Jesus. And He does. He does. That's why we have the first Advent. Jesus comes into the world at the full, when the fullness of time had come. God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we could have adoption as sons. So let's go back to our passage and look at our second point, which is Anno Domini, or after death, or in the year of our Lord. So point one was B.C., before Christ, all the shadows and rituals, sacrifices. Salvation came through faith in Christ alone, looking forward. After death, or A.D., now we look back to the finished work of Christ. And we don't have any of those rituals because Christ accomplished it all. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" This passage fits nobody else except Jesus Christ. Here is the purpose statement of Jesus Christ. If you're a businessman and you like purpose statements, well, here's Christ's business statement from His own mouth. His reason for coming in the flesh is to do the will of God. To be, according to verse 10, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Christ is the only one who can address the problem of our sin. He's the only one that perfectly fits Psalm 40. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Not just Psalm 40, but all throughout the Old Testament. Christ and Christ alone addresses our insufficiencies. Does what the bulls and goats' blood could never do. He says to His Father, "Father, you have given me a body." The body of an animal is not enough. There is a big difference between men and animals. On Wednesday night at our Bible study in Central Oahu, it came up that Pastor Guy and Laurel's daughter, Kristen, teaches third grade at Hanalani, and Sam was in her class, and one of the questions was, "Are we mammals?" And the answer is, no, we're not mammals. When we're saving the whales, it's not mammals helping mammals. We are human beings created in the image of God. We are a special creation of God when He said, "Let us make man in our own image." And God becomes one of us. He doesn't become a mammal. He becomes one of us. He becomes a human. This is the way they will be saved. I will become one of them. "You have given me a body," is what Jesus says. "I will be the sacrifice that actually removes the sin. I have come to do your will." All the Old Testament prophecies about the forgiveness of sins are about me, and I will accomplish your will, Father. I will be born in humility, in a stable. I will live a life of perfect obedience, born under the law. I will do your will. I will keep your law perfectly. I will go to the cross. I will die a sinner's death, a cursed death. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And by that will, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We talk about the reason for the season being Jesus Christ. It's right. Jesus Christ came as a man to die for men. He did what we couldn't do. He was born as a man, kept the law as a man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, fulfilled all righteousness, and He gives us what we need. He takes our sins, He gives us His righteousness. And then to testify further of this truth, we have the word of the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 15. It says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts.'" A change of desire. What's impossible for us is possible with God. "I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these..." Remission, we know that word. When cancer is in remission, it's going away. Here's our sin removed. "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." There's no more sacrifices to be made. Christ sacrifices once for all. And in all of this, we see, "For God so loved the world." We see Trinitarian love. God the Father will send the Son into the world because of His love for the world. The Son comes as a man to do the Father's will because of His great love for His people, for His sheep, for the church, His bride. And the Spirit, out of love for us, reassures us of all that was done on our behalf. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." Father, Son, and Spirit. The love of the triune God. So as we gather this week with our families, maybe on Christmas Day you have a big get-together, read Luke 2, the quintessential Christmas passage, or Matthew 1, or John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Don't forget, as you read that, don't forget what Jesus said it means. It means hope for a world that is lost and dying and wretched. There is peace with God that we could never accomplish on our own. There is joy unspeakable. And there is the love of God demonstrated in so many ways. Hope for the world in Jesus. Peace with God through Jesus. Joy from Jesus. And we love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words of life. Thank you, Father, that this is not a meaningless holiday. Thank you, Father, that there is more than materialism involved in what happens. Thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Thank you that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born. Oh Lord, may we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.